But the opportunity we have this morning is to, as God's assembled people, worship him and give him the praise that he is due. And as we begin that, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And Lord, we know that we become like who or what we worship. The peoples around us serve dead gods who cannot talk or see or hear or taste or walk, and the peoples become like them. We've assembled to behold you, the living God, and so we live. We meet to behold your glory, to bless your name. The heavens are yours. You created the earth and gave us business to do on it, but you do as you please. So we fear and trust and praise you. You are our help and our shield, our salvation and our satisfaction. Strengthen us to exalt you this morning for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't like thinking about prayerlessness, anyone's prayerlessness, and in particular, my own prayerlessness. It is more comfortable not to consider it than to be convicted about it. But this is an issue that can't be buried under a Christian's consciousness. Can't tuck it away and not deal with it. I've been thinking about Abraham's servant in Genesis 24, who we'll meet in just a little bit, who upon arrival in a foreign to him place to find a spouse for his master's son Isaac, prayed for the Lord to act. He got there and he prayed. And when he watched the woman at the well, he wondered if the Lord was working. When the woman told him who she was, he prayed in praise. Then when he retold the story to the woman's family a few minutes or hours later, he included his prayer at the beginning and his praise at the end in his testimony. His faithfulness and success were rooted in his prayerfulness. Of course, in the New Testament, James said, you do not have because you do not ask. He went on to add that some ask, but they ask with wrong motives. But really, I wonder how many of us are even asking at all. Like, yes, you can ask wrongly, but if we're not even asking at all, that is the first problem. Jesus said, ask, and it will be given to you. He followed that with an argument. If you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And every English translation since the King James Version has put an exclamation point at the end of that rhetorical question. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Not question mark, exclamation point. That's how obvious it is. The Apostle John picked up on this thread and said, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So to not ask, to not be praying, means that we don't want anything significant, or that we don't know God's will, or that we don't think we need help, or that we suppose Jesus was probably just an overachiever for spending entire nights in prayer. Now I get, even in an exhortation to confession, that it is very easy to scold other people into guilty feelings about how much they're not praying. And I'm not trying to do that, but it is easy not to pray, like letting a fire die out. And we need to ask and seek and knock if we want God to give. So have you been depending on him? Have you been prayerful to him before and in the middle and after certain events of your week? If not, you should confess that. Seek forgiveness. If there are other sins that you need his forgiveness and cleansing from as well. Now's the time to do that. As we typically do, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us, your people, to approach your throne of grace directly without needing to go through another human being. Thank you for hearing our cries for help as well as our confessions of sin. We confess that as a whole, considered as your church, we do not pray and ask like we ought. Forgive our independent hearts and the many thoughts that we have and plans we make where we don't consider you in them. We need you. We need you to act for us, act in us. So forgive us. Lord, as a nation, we have politicized prayer out of public meetings, or we only allow people to pray as long as it's not clear who they're praying to or even what they're praying for. Those culturally acceptable prayers are those that can't interrupt our plans, and that shows our foolishness. Please grant repentance and faith all around us. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to draw us near, to make us blameless, who forgives our sin. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder of what Christ has done for us comes right after a command to husbands about how they are supposed to behave. But clearly the majority of this is about the ultimate example, the groom of the church, his bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is what Jesus is continuing to do with us right now. He is washing and cleansing and transforming and making us without blemish. So we have great reason to be grateful. We have much reason to praise him. So let's continue to do that as we sing.
Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis 24, verses 1 through 28. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Genesis 24, verses 1 through 28. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Let's pray together. Father, this sort of faith is strange to many of us. And sadly, we don't often make any big decisions with this sort of dependence upon you. We'll say the prayer, but rarely will we take measures to act on it. But we know that you, who made heaven and earth and who keep our hearts beating, you care about the details of our lives and you love to show yourself off and bring yourself glory by faithfully and graciously responding to our prayers. You did it for Abraham's servant. We ask you to do it again today as we come before you with our supplications in obedience and in faith. We ask you to give grace to Dan Hoagland's family as they deal with the recent passing of Dan's father. Though Dan's dad did not know you, we know that you are still capable of using his passing for tremendous good, which you often do. We ask you to please use the passing of Dan's father then to draw others to yourself, and may Dan's family have grace and strength and a strong testimony in the midst of this difficult time. As Mary Kay Durden prepares for her surgery this Wednesday, we ask that you would grant skill to the doctors that the surgery may be successful in what it's intended to do. Grant her peace of mind and even an appropriate anticipation of the surgery, as we know that it is likely to decrease her pain going forward. We ask that it would be minimal or even non-existent after the surgery. We are grateful that the tumor in Carmen Nielsen's brain was in fact benign, and as Carmen prepares to have it removed on August 30th, we pray that you would please grant her peace and joy. We ask that the doctors would be able to successfully remove it all and that her recovery would be full with relatively little vertigo and maybe even quicker than expected. We want to pray, too, for Lila Massey's mother. Thank you that the doctors were able to get all the cancerous tissue from her colon last Wednesday. And we pray that there would be no reoccurrences and that you would keep her healthy, especially as there is threat of pneumonia and a weak heart as she is advanced in years, 95. We pray that you would heal her quickly. For my sister, Julia Saar, who was recently diagnosed with breast cancer, we pray that you would please grant wisdom to the doctors as they try to take the right course of action. It seems very early on, and they're just in a watch and wait pattern, but please give them wisdom in that situation. As the leaders of our life-to-life groups and their wives enjoy a retreat with the elders in the next few days here, we ask that you would please grant a time of refreshment for them all, as well as clear thinking, review of last year, and clear thinking, vision for the coming year, and dependence upon you and it all. In the season of political decision and turmoil, we ask you to please grant wisdom to the Christian voters in our nation. I think that the Christian voting populace is going to be a swing factor. Remove from us any apathy and help us to realize that working through votes and through voters, one vote at a time, and little tiny leavening steps is just the sort of thing that you have done for your people and through your people from the beginning. And please help us to see our duty and then to do it with faithfulness, with wisdom, with joy. We ask you to grant safety to Ben Hackbarth and Jubal Marlatt as they are serving our nation overseas in the Navy. Give them an evident joy and a strong testimony. Please surround them with godly men and influences for sake of fellowship and for mutual sharpening. Please provide for the needs of the Children's Law Center of Washington under the leadership and direction of Andrew Schneidler. We ask you to give grace to every worker at the Law Center that they too may have the same view of adoption that you have. Please continue to bring the right families to Evangel Classical School and bless our efforts in this season of planning and preparation. And as many of our young people will be returning to school very soon, we pray that you would, not just grade school and secondary, but post-secondary, we pray that you would grant them safety in times of refreshing as well. We ask you to give energy, wisdom, and joy to Saji and Yancey Thomas of the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India as they give of themselves for the sake of the orphans in their care. May you please bring tremendous spiritual fruit from their labors for generations to come here in southern India. And now here in Marysville this morning, please help us to be able to bring you praise that is fitting for who you are, praise that is fitting to you, that is pleasing to you. Increase our faith as we read stories like the one in Genesis 24, as we examine it this morning, and as we continue to watch you work in our lives. And we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.
Father, we do love to think about and sing about your Son. He is our hope and our joy, our treasure now and for eternity. He is our patient and perfect Savior, our humble yet commanding Lord. And may you use our study of the Scripture to give us His mind, to know and trust your sovereignty like He does. And we ask in His name, amen. No other event in Genesis, no other recorded event, gets as much attention as the one in Genesis 24. Now I forget how many it is in a row now, been knocking off whole chunks, whole chapters, each sermon. This one is almost twice as long as a number of the chapters in the rest of Genesis, and I toyed with it. I toyed with trying to cover it all in one sermon. Of course, that means you can't get as deep, can't go as deep with every particular phrase. But like I say, this is the longest chapter. There is more about this event, more repetition about this event even, than any other story in Genesis. I doubt that it's because Moses was just an incurable romantic at heart. I doubt that it was because he felt like he really needed to draw his female readers back in after such property negotiations in the last chapter, that boring stuff. Give us some relationship. I doubt that that was his motivation for such a lengthy report. The story is lengthy because God is busy. And God is always busy, but we're not always attentive enough to see that He is working, that He's busy. He is always working behind the scenes. Sometimes it's clear to us out in front of the curtain. But the story is lengthy because God is busy. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things, verse 1. And now He's going to continue that blessing, that provision, by providing a wife for Abraham's only son. The blessing that gets repeated throughout the chapter, the Hebrew word for blessing is berakah, and the woman we're going to meet is Rebekah. Clearly, there is blessing that God is bringing, God is connecting. She comes into the blessings of Abraham, and through her, the blessings grow on. Now, I've already given the ending away, and of course, if you've read Genesis or anything after Genesis, you already know what happens by the end of this chapter. And I'm not even going to get halfway through. We're going to try to make it through verse 28 this morning. And really, we could say it's just your typical patriarch sends servant to find a cousin to marry the promised boy. It's just that typical, you know that story all the time. Okay, well, really, the details are not so specific. It's just your typical boy sees girl get off a camel and they get married right away, not really recording any conversation that they have. Yeah, this is not a model for courtship or dating. That's not why it's here. It is to show us God working, God's steadfast love and faithfulness to work, His bringing about the fulfillment of promises. That's what God does. That is what's typical about the story, is God's faithfulness, God's being at work. God accomplishes His purposes through all persons in all places at all times, even if we don't realize it until later. And this is a promising match. It's not just a promising match from the servant's perspective. It's a promising match as the Lord continues his faithfulness to his chosen one, Abraham. And so we'll look at the first two movements of this story this morning. First, the mission in verses 1 through 9, and then secondly, the meeting in verses 10 through 28. So kids, you got two main points you're listening for on your corner, the mission and the meeting. Verses 1 through 9 tell us the pressing mission. There's an urgency to this mission that Abraham assigns. Abraham's wife Sarah died in chapter 23. We learned that she had died. We read the story about Abraham negotiating and purchasing a cave from Ephron so that he could bury her near Hebron in the land of Canaan. Now it's just Abraham and his son as family. There were lots of people in the household, lots of servants. We're about ready to meet one of the servants. But in terms of family left, Hagar and Ishmael are gone. Sarah has passed away. Abraham and Isaac, that's it. And Abraham knew he was old, well advanced in years. He didn't have complaints about it. He also got that the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Some of those blessings are going to be rehearsed throughout the story as it unfolds. But as Abraham nears the end of his life, he has at least one unresolved burden. And that is a wife for his son. If he's going to have offspring, descendants, as many as the stars in the heaven and the sands on the shore, then his son is going to need a wife, and they're going to need to start having kids. This is an unresolved issue, a family matter that still needed to be figured out. And it could not be just any woman either, according to Abraham. So look at verse 2. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Out of all of the things that are necessary. So sometimes junior high girls take out their journal, start writing what they're looking for in a future husband, in a man. Abraham is not journaling this. He's talking to his servant. He's got one thing. And really, well, we could include that she should be a woman. That counts. My brother-in-law, I met him when he was in junior high, and he had just a few qualifications. She needed to be a Christian, she needed to be a woman, she needed to have always been a woman. Those are his three things that he very clearly had spelled out in his mind. But Abraham has, in addition to her being a woman, Abraham has one thing in mind. She cannot be a Canaanite. Out of all the things, he doesn't mention her being a worshiper of the Lord. He doesn't mention age. He doesn't mention appearance. All he mentions is that she should not be a Canaanite. She needs to be from his family. Now, presumably, it would have been easy for Abraham to get a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites. In the previous chapter, they called him a prince of God. They esteemed him highly, though giving Abraham one of their daughters to marry his son would be more personal than giving him some of their land to bury his wife. Intermarriage would obligate Abraham even more to defend them. It would have been good for the Canaanites to get married into that blessing. From their perspective, that would have been profitable. Abraham would have more than likely defended them, maybe even shared his blessings with them. From their perspective, it would have been good, but awkward for Abraham, because the Lord had already told Abraham that the Lord was going to destroy the Canaanites. At least eventually. So that would be, like I say, awkward for Abraham to know he was marrying his son into a group of people whom the Lord had already promised to disinherit from the land and really to destroy for sake of their own sin. Abraham had heard a report that his brother Nahor had a family, a growing family. We saw that at the end of chapter 22, verses 20 through 24. Abraham is too old to go for himself, and he would not go, and he would not even send his son to go on this mission for a reason he'll soon give to the servant. So Abraham commissions his servant and wants his servant to promise, to swear by the Lord. Now, the servant could be Eliezer. That's the name of the servant that Abraham mentioned brought up before the Lord at the beginning of chapter 15, when Abraham considered that perhaps since he hadn't had a son yet, he was going to need to somehow adopt from his household, from his servant, from all of his servants into his family to become an heir. It's possible that it's Eliezer. Eliezer was around a few chapters ago, so he could fit the description of old and the one in charge of everything that he has. The problem is that nowhere in the chapter is his name mentioned. Abraham doesn't use his name, and the servant doesn't use his name when he's identifying himself to Rebekah and to Rebekah's family either. So we don't know his name, we just know his character. And we know that Abraham is willing to trust his future to this servant. This future is the fulfillment of God's promises for descendants and offspring. That requires a wife for his only son. He is now putting his servant in charge of the thing that is most personal, most close to his heart. The servant seems to hear Abraham's charge and is pretty much ready to go right away and only has one clarification. He says, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you come?" Which is interesting. So he assumes that he'll be able to find a woman. He doesn't say, "What if I can't find one?" He assumes he can find a woman. He even assumes that he can find a woman willing to marry Isaac. But what he's not sure about is whether she's willing to relocate. So he says, "Can I then take Isaac back?" That is unacceptable to Abraham. That is, we might say, the deal breaker. There's no way that it's okay for Isaac to leave the land. And it misses the point of why Abraham wasn't in his country with his kindred in the first place. Why was there the need for Abraham to send anyone back somewhere else to find family? Because Abraham had left that land because God had called him to leave that land back in Genesis chapter 12. So Abraham said, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." It's the reason why Abraham didn't send Isaac to go find a wife for himself in the first place. It's not necessarily because he didn't trust his son. The biggest reason is because God moved Abraham to a new country on promises, and that's where he believed he should stay. So verse 7, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." God called Abraham to this place. God had been providing for Abraham in this place. So Abraham believed that God would providentially bring about a match, someone willing to leave her homeland, just like Abraham had done many years ago. If the servant could not find a woman who was willing to leave, that's the only way the servant could be free from his promise. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. In case it wasn't clear, Isaac stays here. He repeats that multiple times to the servant. These are Abraham's last recorded words in Genesis. And these last recorded words will function as a good example, I think, for anybody's last recorded words when he quotes God's word. He goes all the way back to Genesis 12, what we have as Genesis 12, verse 7, and reaffirms his trust in God's promise. "To your offspring I will give this land." Those are Abraham's last words, or included in his last words in this mission to his servant. "So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter." Thigh is probably a euphemism. It's more like when a guy gets a hernia exam. This is very personal. This is an issue of posterity. This is an issue of descendants. And for whatever reason, that became the way to swear an oath. And the reason why I say it's a euphemism is because in another passage in the books of Moses, he talks about how descendants come from a man's thigh. That's either really bad medical observation or an illustration. So the servant does it, makes the promise. This mission is pressing and personal. The future depends on it. Which gets us to the second movement in the chapter, the providential meeting in verses 10 through 28. The servant is faithful. Moses already told us that this servant is faithful. He had charge of everything that Abraham owned, sort of like Joseph was given charge over all that Potiphar had. Similar sort of responsibility. The servant is faithful. He is wise, and he himself is believing. So he packs an assortment of things that would represent his master's blessing. 10 camels taking all sorts of choice gifts. Presumably he also prepared some supplies for this trip, but the emphasis is on the abundance of the gifts, not on taking care of their needs. And then in one phrase, he travels somewhere between 500 and 600 miles. This is how Moses describes that 500 or 600 mile trip. He arose and went to Mesopotamia. Okay. Clearly, what we're not supposed to pay a lot of attention to is how difficult or how long the trip was. And yet, kind of might think, like to know some more about it. Tell us how difficult it was. He arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, which was a trip, like I say, of 500 to 600 miles that if he'd been traveling by himself, would have been quicker, but with 10 camels loaded with stuff, probably took him a month or more. And we get it described to us as he arose and went there. Month-long trip, all of this caravan. On arrival, the servant puts himself in position and prays for guidance. So the first thing he does after a month-long trip is not look for a place to put up a tent or stay and rest. He is ready to get on with it. The camels were thirsty, but the servant doesn't water them himself. He had the camels instead kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening. It's when women go out to water. So it's good timing when he arrives, and it's a good place to meet people. I don't know if they would have called it a singles well, but the daughters of the men of the city would go out to the well. The servant doesn't know anyone. He has no one to take counsel with. So he prays. Look at chapter 24, verse 12. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So he asks for a sign. He asks for success. If you have a New American Standard translation, you might see the note down at the bottom that says success could be translated as cause to occur for me. Bring this about in an obvious way in front of me. Cause this to happen for me. And he asked for it to happen today. I didn't really notice that till the commentator pointed it out. Just do this right now. Which, after a month, I guess he's interested to get back home. He's wanting to get on with it. But it seems a little bit pushy. And if we didn't know his character or even see how he's praying, we might call it presumption on the servant's part to be so specific. But in fact, he asks from a position of humility, and he asks in the name of his master to whom God had given promises. The servant is acting not out of presumption. The servant is acting out of faith that God fulfills what he says he's going to do to his chosen people. The servant believed that God was going to do this for Abraham. And so there are two things the servant is looking for. One is a sip of water for himself, and second is water service to his camels. The first might actually be not that big of a deal. The second one is actually quite a task. So apparently one camel, after a long time of travel, could drink up to 25 gallons of water. A camel, after a journey, could drink up to 25 gallons of water. The servant had 10 of them. So such an offer from a woman with one jug could take an hour or two. So track with this math. It's not complicated, but just to give us an impression of what the servant was asking for a woman to volunteer to do. If we needed 250 gallons of water, because it says that until the camels were finished drinking. So if we take 10 camels times 25 gallons at 250 gallons, let's say that she had a 2-gallon jug, that would take her 125 trips from the well to the trough. 125 trips from the well to the trough at a minute apiece would be over 2 hours. Now, I'm not saying that every camel drank a full 25 gallons, but to approximate that this was a task she was volunteering for herself, for a stranger, for an hour or two, well, that's hospitable. That's a sign. That shows something different than just, may I have a sip of water. This is something that would require serious commitment to hospitality and energy to do it, to work that hard near the end of the day. It's evening when it's cooler, when they're coming to get water and go back, not coming out looking for more work. The next phrase is really the key to the whole chapter, or at least theologically romantic in terms of God's work. Before he had finished speaking, like that's one that you underline, that's what we're supposed to get from this. Before he had finished speaking, a woman appeared, which meant that God had to get her going, get her started before the servant got praying, which maybe don't take too long to think about. If you could pray for things that have already happened, is that God answering your prayer? If you don't know about it, because the servant is praying, the Lord started to answer his prayer before he started praying it. He does know our requests before we have need of them anyway, according to Jesus. But he prayed, and before he had finished speaking, a woman appeared. Behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. This woman wasn't just from Abraham's country. She was from Abraham's clan. This is not just in the nation or place he was from. This is his people. One commentator points this out. Nahor was Abraham's brother, and Milcah was the daughter of his older brother, Haran. That means that her father, Rebekah's father, is actually descended from both of Abraham's brothers. It can't get any closer than this. In addition, she was very attractive in appearance, a maiden who no man had known. So this is promising. Though at this point, the servant only knew that she was pretty. The servant didn't know her name. At this point, the servant doesn't know her family. Moses tells us that she's family to Isaac. Moses tells us that she's marriage material to emphasize God's providential bringing about of this match. The servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." Here's the first test. She passes. "Drink, my Lord." Then the second test. So like I assume, because it's not mentioned, that the servant wasn't kind of given one of the head nods over to the camels. And yet she says, when she had finished giving him a drink, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Why? She sees the camels. She sees the loads on the camels. But she owes this guy nothing. She quickly got to work and ran around until she was done. One commentator put it like this. She was as a continuous whirl of purposeful activity. In four short verses, 16 and 18 through 20, she is the subject of 11 verbs of action and one of speech. She is busy. And the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. So she's running around between the well and the trough, filling it up with water for the camels. He's watching, waiting, wondering, probably stunned. Like, he prayed pretty quickly when he arrived. He prayed that it would happen today, but would he really think, like, the first one? He took some jewelry from his stash to give to the woman, then asked, "Whose daughter are you?" So he doesn't even ask her name. He also asked, "Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Then she added, "Even if it wasn't her place really to say, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." And the servant is so excited that he immediately starts to exclaim his praise to the Lord. Verse 26, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." The servant has not actually yet told the woman anything about what he's doing. But at this point, he's not talking to her anyway. He's praising God in front of her. She will soon find out why all of this is so significant and even the providential explanation for their meeting. But his excitement rubs off on her, and she runs off to go tell her family. So she's not nonchalant about this, just like she wasn't lazy in serving and watering his camels. The fact that she went to her mother's household and went there first may be significant, but we'll meet her brother and dad soon enough. Now, there's a lot of the story left to go. There's more than half of the chapter. The servant is going to tell Rebecca and her family how he got there, but even more specifically, who got him there. And for him, there is no other explanation, no way to explain what had happened, except for the Lord working behind the scenes, bringing it about. The Lord continues to coordinate all things today. We're not always attentive to it. If we were attentive and we were thinking that the Lord was behind all things that happened, we probably would not get as grumpy or impatient or angry. I know it because I see it in other people around me. See it so clearly. But one of the benefits for us in a story like this is to have that divine involvement brought out and shown and emphasized so that we will trust in the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness as well. Part of what this means is that an unbeliever cannot study history with a full explanation, which maybe we could say, maybe this will provoke your thoughts a little bit, that an unbeliever cannot study history as science. In an imaginary conversation, I get that, it's not an inspired conversation, but in an imaginary conversation in a book called That Hideous Strength, the psychologist Professor Frost speaks better than he knew about transcendent influences affecting what happens on earth. He said this, "The real causes of all the principal events are quite unknown to historians. That indeed is why history has not yet succeeded in becoming a science. Because a consistent unbeliever can't account for how things come about. He can't account for invisible forces. He can make guesses as to hidden reasons and causes. But believers are the only ones who see what has happened and who can bow in worship to the Lord of heaven and earth." And that's the position we're to be in. It doesn't always occur so obvious to us. And like I said, Genesis 24 is not a method to tell young men how to approach a young woman. "Well, I prayed and here you are at Starbucks. You are the answer. It's God's will." So it's not a method for us to pursue for courtship in this way. But it is about the principle of God's faithfulness and how he continues to orchestrate events and meetings and relationships to fulfill his purposes. And we want to trust him for that, have faith in that, and give him praise when we see him bring it about. Father, help us to have that sort of perspective. Even as I prayed before the message, that you would give us the mind of Christ as we studied this word. And we need that trust in your sovereignty, the recognition that you are doing what you want and you do all that you please. Humble us and invite us into that fellowship with you to know you and even praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in our worship and song again to come forward. And while we sing this song, we're going to present our collected corporate offering and offer that. He is the one who gives us all things. This is just a token of our recognition of that. So we ought to give sacrificially, yes, but most of all cheerfully. And we'll do that as we sing, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Abraham sent his most trusted servant to a distant land to find a wife for his son. Just any wife wouldn't do. And Isaac wasn't permitted to go for himself. He was too important to his father, too special in terms of the promises to go away. God providentially brought the match about, and a beautiful, hospitable, energetic woman was found. And for our encouragement, I tell you that we are nothing like Rebecca. That was tongue-in-cheek encouragement. We're not like Rebecca. And our Heavenly Father spent much more than 10 camel loads to bring about the marriage between his son and his bride. God sent his most beloved son, not a servant. God sent his most beloved son to leave his heavenly home. He traveled a much longer distance and left eternal glory with his father. I say that not because Jesus didn't have any glory with him, but because even in his prayer in John 17, he said, "Give me the glory that I had with you before the world began." There was some measure of his glory that he left behind. He found who he was looking for, but he found enemies, not friends. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Instead, they nailed him to a cross. We are no prize for a king like this. We do nothing to advance his name in terms of what we bring into the relationship. We do nothing except for demonstrating how unconditional and effectual his love is. Because he didn't find us clean, he is cleansing us. By the washing of the water of the word, we were in squalor. He will present us in splendor. All we had were blemishes. He will transform us to be blameless and without blemish. He does not love us because we are lovely. His love is making us lovely. This is the power of the gospel, and it is also to be the pattern for us as his followers. Husbands, lovelify their wives with love, not by criticism, until they become lovely, to earn it, to get it. Parents, turn their kids into more lovable persons by love. Parents don't spank their kids for that reason, with just that motivation to love them when they become lovely. That's our job, to help them become lovely as we love them. And then even in the body of Christ, we build up the body, not because we're really good at criticizing each other on how we're not yet complete in Christ, not because we do a really good job of being cynical. Well, we'll see if they'll be lovely or not. And for that matter, it's not even by sentimentalism and just trying to feel ooey-gooey, gishy feelings for one another, and that'll be okay. No. Following the pattern of the gospel, we love and build up one another in love by good, spirit-fruited, sacrificial loving. So let us come and eat and drink the signs of love, and then remember what they are turning us into. They are making us lovely, and they are giving us nourishment to love others by God's grace into loveliness as well. Go ahead and stand. Whether you're visiting with us or not, if you are a Christian, you know Christ's love. You trust in His sacrifice, His death and resurrection on your behalf. Then you are invited to be strengthened by this meal of love. If you are visiting, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside while we sing. We'll eat and drink all together when the song is done. One last note is that three of the trays are filled with wine and one with grape juice. The juice tray has a J on the front for the abbreviation, so don't be too surprised by that. Take note. Go ahead and come forward. The Lord works. He is working even when you can't see it. Ask Him to work so that you can see it. Praise Him for working when He lets you see it. Our lives are in His hands, and He blesses those who depend on His steadfast love and faithfulness. So give Him the start of your week and aim to give Him the end of your week and every movement in between. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.